All right, if you have your Bibles this evening, we're starting in the book of Joel. In the book of Joel. Hopefully, Sunday night crowd, you can find that. If not, look around next to somebody. Mimic the words as we read them. That way they think that you have them memorized. Just thinking about, well, the graduation, high school, seniors graduated, and then they normally are asking for recommendations. Some of you, they may hit you up, you know, maybe for jobs. I know some of the seniors in college, they do that every once in a while. And sometimes it's kind of an awkward position because they're asking for a reference, and they're wanting a good one. And you don't want to lie, but you really can't tell the truth because you know they won't be accepted anywhere. And so there was a professor of economics at Lehigh University, and he composed the ideal letter to fit the situation. So if you need copies of this, I can give it to you. This is what he made a letter, and this was almost 25 years ago he wrote this, and it can fit any situation. I am pleased to say that this candidate is a former colleague of mine. In my opinion, you will be fortunate to get this person to work for you. I recommend him with no qualifications whatsoever. No person would be better for the job. I urge you to waste no time in making this candidate an offer of employment. All in all, and without reservation, I cannot say enough good things about him, nor can I recommend him too highly. Now, if you just think about that, none of those phrases fit, actually, for a lot of seniors this evening. They do. All right, but we're going to be looking at Joel. This morning, we looked at Hosea, and we're kind of doing an overview quickly through some of the minor prophets. And so we're going to look at Joel. We're actually going to look at a well-known passage and kind of springboard out of it into the passage in the New Testament. Joel is pretty unique. You'll see in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, that's all the information we have about him. And Hosea, as we looked at this morning, Hosea, you get a lot of personal background because Hosea was instructed basically to do something almost irrational for us, and that is in chapter 1 he was told to take a lady named Gomer, who was a, most believe she was a temple prostitute, so as a lady of whoredom, as the Hosea chapter 1 says. So he was instructed to go out, take this lady to wife, and so, and it was a live illustration for the nation of Israel of how they have run away from God and committed spiritual adultery. Well, Joel is a little bit different because we see in verse 1 the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. We are not given much information about the prophet. The timing of the book has often been questioned. The name Joel means Jehovah is God, and that's about the extent of the information. Most believe that he prophesied in Judah, which would be the southern kingdoms. Remember, Hosea was prophesying to the northern 10 tribes. So Joel, they believe, was probably, most believe this, that he was prophesying to the southern kingdom. And that passages like chapter 2 and verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, let the priest in verse 17 minister of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Though that phrase right there seems to indicate some knowledge of the temple, which a lot of men would have knowledge of the temple, but since he's asking for a trumpet to be sounded out from the temple and calling a solemn feast, seems that he would be nearby, so most believe that he was a prophet to the southern kingdom. The time of his ministry, for a lot of folks, the time of Joel's prophesying, many believe it was during the time of Joash. And the reason that it's many believe that is because you will find no reference to a king or queen at all in the book of Joel. And so a lot of people believe that it was during a time that they didn't have much. And in fact, when Joash first took over as when he was anointed king, one of the priests did most of the duties. So that's why we have this as far as most think that. As far as some passages that I think are well known, and that's what I want to try to do in every book. In Hosea, there are some very well known passages that we preach on, and you've heard sermons on, and we looked at some of those in the book of Hosea. And Joel, chapter 1 and verse 4, you may not recognize it, but a lot of people reference them. It says, "That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten." That is a phrase that I've heard it preached on, basically saying that when God sends destruction, it's going to be complete. There's going to be nothing left. And then you go to chapter 2 and verse 1. "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Sound out an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." That's a well-known verse. Chapter 2 and verse 12. "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." What's interesting about that passage, that's actually, they believe, a quote from Exodus 34. So it seems to indicate, in fact, that's one unique thing about the prophet Joel. The prophet Joel is believed to have read a lot of the other prophets. There's more Old Testament, there's almost more Old Testament quoted in the book of Joel in three chapters than almost any other book in the Old Testament. So it's kind of interesting. He was a student of the Word of God then. He was a student of the Word of God. But here in verse 12 and 13, we're going to kind of pick up a little later. We're going to pick up in verse 21, and then we're going to jump to our New Testament passage. Notice in verse 21, "Fear not, O land." So in verse 12, and actually in chapter 1, chapter 2, it's believed, if you read it, there's kind of poetry involved with Hebrew poetry involved with Joel as he's writing. But this is what Joel is talking about. He's talking about a plague of locusts that comes. A plague of locusts comes, and he's reminding them back to Egypt and what happened when the locusts came there. But it's believed that a plague of locusts came, and there was, and it was because they had turned away from God. So in chapter 2 and verse 12, Joel turns to the people of Israel and says, "Therefore also now, turn ye even to me with all your heart. Rend your heart and not your garments." So what is he telling the people of Israel to do? And it's very important for you and I to think about it in our setting. He's telling them that don't just do some outward signs of repentance. That's what he's telling them. Because rending your garment was what? It was sackcloth and ashes. And this is what Joel, right away, he's telling them, as a prophet of God, he's saying, guess what God is not impressed with? He's not impressed with your outward signs of, hey, I'm sorry, your outward signs of repentance. What he's saying is, just like you rip that garment on the outside, rend your heart. Break that heart open. Let God break it down. Rend your heart, not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God. Why should we turn to him? For he's gracious. He's merciful. Slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Then we go down to verse 21. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice. This is what I love, is this passage here. For the Lord will do, what will he do? Great things. God is capable of doing great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you, what has he given you? The former rain moderately. And he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. This passage here, and we're going to take it and jump to the New Testament in just a moment. But what he was telling the children of Israel is our past. And sometimes, all of us sitting here, you know this, we get away from God. And it's as though God sends things into our life like the locusts, and he sends the plagues into our life, and he's trying to get us to turn back. And sometimes we do a form of repentance. And what he's telling us is God can do great things again. And what he can do is, you know, all the harvest that was lost with the locusts, all the grain that was lost, God is able to bring that all and more into your house. He can fill it all up. And then he comes, look at verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So let's go to the New Testament passage. That's found in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we find Peter quoting that passage that I just read to you. There's actually debate on that. And to me, it's pretty clear what the Bible says happens. But there's actually a lot of people that go against what I think happened here as far as commentators, but I've never been worried about the commentators. They're in heaven now, and they're getting corrected. All right, so in chapter 2 in verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all, notice what it says, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation unto heaven. And it was noised abroad, they come together in verse 6, they were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. So here we see the filling of the Holy Spirit upon these guys. Then down in verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. That means they were drunk. But Peter, look at verse 14, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. And he says unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Now, what does that mean? The third hour would mean probably, I think, 9 o'clock in the morning. About 9, if that's the third hour. They started at 6 in the morning. So we believe it'd be, I believe it's right there about 9 o'clock a.m. But this is, look at verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So, what is? All right, this is that. So, believe it or not, in theology, you're going to love this. They discuss what this is that. Now that, to me, epitomizes theologians. They're discussing this and that. They really are. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. But this is that Peter explains to us. So it's not really, you don't really have to discuss this is that. Because Peter said, what is that? Okay? We could go around in circles there, but the theologians do that enough. Verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. Notice what he repeats that passage in Joel 2. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servant and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit. They shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, it's not shall be delivered now, shall be saved. I love this passage. And I love that it goes back to the Old Testament and it draws us into it. Because what this is telling us, and I believe there's multiple, if you study the Old Testament, there's a lot of times there's multiple fulfillments throughout time. But what he's saying here, Peter is expressing to you and I on this day of Pentecost, one of the fulfillments was come, and that is that the Holy Spirit is available right now for you and I. And what's sad to me is that many of us do not experience the Holy Spirit. Because we think that, you know what, that's something spooky. That's something that, you know what, charismatics have taken and they've taken it out of context. But I'm telling you, Peter right here is explaining some of the Old Testament. And it's an Old Testament prophecy that came in Acts chapter 2. And that time period is still going on for us right now. And what he's saying is, it is possible to experience the Holy Spirit's fullness. Tonight, quickly, if we can do that, I want to look at some evidences of the Holy Spirit in your life. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to take the Word of God, use it wisely. And Holy Spirit, we ask for your power. We claim that. And we know that you can be evident this evening. Holy Spirit, we ask that as we look at the Word of God, you would do that pricking, you would do the convicting, and you would do that which I can't, and that is speak to hearts. Well, thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. So here, look at chapter 2. All right, so we looked at Joel chapter 2, and we see that that is a prophecy, and it's going here, and we look at Peter, and he says, hey, what has happened is, what you are seeing is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. This is that. But look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. This is, and I'm going to give you, and Lord willing, it shouldn't be forever, but I want to give you five things that are evidence of the Holy Spirit working in your life. Right here in chapter 2 and verse 37, the Holy Spirit is evident in your life when there's conviction. So some of you sitting here, you've sat in church, some of you for months, maybe years, and there is no pricking in your heart. I'm telling you that you don't have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. And you should be begging Him. God, when I open up the Word of God, I want it, and guess what? When the Word of God is opened up, it doesn't matter what the preacher says necessarily, because the Word of God itself has enough power to just be read and break your heart. That's the power of the Word of God. The power of the Word of God is that it can go forth and it can do what we cannot do. And in this church, we have aligned ourselves with the Word of God. We preach the Word of God. We live the Word of God. We want everything around us to be saturated with the Word of God. You should be thankful for that. But then when you come to church, and you don't feel conviction, you don't feel a pricking, and when you're in your daily devotions, and shame on you if you're not in the Word of God daily. That means you don't love God. You can say whatever about your love for God, but if you, and this is what I can tell you, if you are a husband, if you are a wife, and you would say, you know what, I haven't talked to my wife or I haven't talked to my husband for weeks, then I would say you don't love him. And in the same way, if you can say you have a relationship with God and you never talk to him and you never go to his book, then you don't love him. There should be conviction. When I open up the Word of God, I want Him, I want the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has been given to us. Why? To convict us. To show us. Remember, and that's in this passage, remember in John 16? Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. In verse 8 it says, and when he has come, he will reprove, that is conviction. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. As a believer that lives here on this earth, we have the benefit of the Holy Spirit abiding with us. As we understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit, He can help us live more righteously. How can He do that? He can help us when in our life we are doing something wrong. And guess what? The Holy Spirit, if I have the right relationship, He will prick me. He will say, that's wrong. And this is what we need to do. As parents here, as older folks here, do not just say that our little children need to understand this. They need to grow up with an understanding that they need to please God and that they must, as soon as they obtain Christ as their Savior, they must start working at a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because He can be there when you're not. They should not just please me. They should not just please their daddy. They should not just please mommy. They should not just please the youth pastor. They need to please God. And the way that they can do that is a relationship with the Holy Spirit. He will convict. The Holy Spirit has been given to us to make us live right. That's why we want the Holy Spirit present in our midst. Why do we want Him present? Because He convicts us. It's a heaviness that's there. And I must get right. I've got to change. That's what we want. We want conviction. Oh, we've been given other authority as young people. But the Bible tells us, and it's found here in Acts chapter 2. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Remember Stephen, the example of Stephen, and he preached, and he preached with power. And what happened? The same thing. It says that Stephen in Acts chapter 6 in the first few verses, he was full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost. And guess what happened? When he got done preaching, they were pricked in their hearts, so much so that they gnashed on him with their teeth. All right, now that just seems like an odd passage. All right, now I'm not saying, just so you know, you start acting that way, I got a foot. All right, I believe I can defend myself if you come up here with your nappy teeth on my and want to gnaw on my leg. All right. But here Stephen preached with such power that they were pricked and they had to do something. And this is what you got to understand. When the Word of God goes with power, it's going to make you act. If you act against the pricking, you're going to hate the preacher. That's what Acts 6 and 7 teaches us too. Because, and as a preacher, I try to, when preachers come in, and actually during a preaching conference we sat and we had some discussions, and this is what I try to help them understand. Many times as a preacher, it can get lonely. Many times for a pastor that's leading a church, it can get lonely. But what I tried to help some of them understand is remember who they are hating. They're hating God because the Holy Spirit is pricking them. And if we choose not to accept that conviction, or if we accept to go against it, you know what will happen? You'll start hating that which you used to love. So the first thing we see is evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life is conviction. So, and I'm saying as a young person, and I don't know how young, all right, but parents, I know this, that Samuel seemed to be pretty young, and he learned to hear God's voice. And so you can start making them sensitive to the Spirit of God. And the sooner you do that, the stronger their relationship to God they will have. Have conviction. Secondly, look at Acts chapter 2 here. Look at verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are, notice what it says, afar off. What does that word afar off mean? What is that in relation to? That's in relation to verse 38, that they were supposed to repent of their sins. All right, in Hebrews it says, now we are made nigh, or that's in one of the epistles, we are made nigh by the blood. All right, and in Hebrews it says that that we can be made, we have been made peace with God through the shedding of blood. In verse 44, and all that believed were together. What does that seem to indicate? Seems to indicate that an evidence of the Holy Spirit is that something that was conflicted is now what? At peace. And this is an evidence of the Holy Spirit's working in your life. You have conviction, you will have peace. Some of you, you're always in turmoil. There's young people here, and it's continual turmoil. And the reason you have continual turmoil is because there is conviction there and you're fighting against it. And there's unrest. As older folks, we get unrest. And unrest comes when we're not leaning on the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus say? Jesus said in John 14, peace I leave with you. And I believe actually in John 14, that is a name for the Holy Spirit. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Anxiety and anxiousness and a worry that comes up. And that is our society. Our society is filled with fretting. It's filled with depression. And what do we have to do? We got to go and we got to see a doctor. I've got to see a therapist and I've got to have some drugs and I've got to have calmness. You know where I get calmness? Go take some time. This is my challenge to you. You're anxious. Go turn everything else off and unplug yourself for a couple hours and read John 14, 15, and 16. You know what will happen to you? You'll find peace. Oh, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. God's peace is different. There's peace. Remember in the Bible, in Acts chapter 9, it says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him, how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost and were multiplied. You notice all this unrest, and they're chasing Paul around, and then the Bible says that they had comfort. It's still, if you read in the book of Acts, you still see that in the world there was still some turmoil. But the comfort came and the peace came because of a relationship with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life, like was prophesied in Joel chapter 2, you'll have conviction, you'll have peace. Look in Acts chapter 3. We're going to use this for two of them, actually. In Acts chapter 3, it says, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, 'Look on us.' And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" In John chapter 14, in verse 1, we read this, we read another verse in John 14. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Remember in John 14, I think it was in verse 27, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Go to Romans chapter 8, or in Acts chapter 2, go to Romans chapter 8. Another passage, and you'll see what our other sign of the Holy Spirit, a sign of His working in your life. Look at Romans 8, look at verse 4. "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after what? The Spirit." Look at verse 5. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So what will the Spirit help us with? Look at down in verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our" what? "Infirmity." I wanted to do a study just kind of on some of those words. So what does that mean? What does the word infirmity indicate to you and I as a believer? It indicates a weakness, something for which we cannot on our own take care of. That's what the word infirmity implies. It implies something that you can't take care of on your own. And you'll notice that Paul does not say infirmity, all right? You'll see in verse 26, he takes care of our infirmities, plural. And you'll notice also that Paul includes himself in this list because he said he helpeth your, is that what he says? Our. He includes himself. And I include myself. Because the Holy Spirit, an evidence in your life, is that there's going to be conviction, there's going to be peace, and there will be help for the weaknesses that you cannot handle. Now, notice Paul says are, because if you're here and you're saying that I don't have a weakness, you have another message you need to work on. That's called pride. We don't have time to go into there because actually you're not to the point that the Holy Spirit can even help you yet, right? Until you submit and say that you're a loser, okay? Because the Bible tells us, guess what? Our infirmities. You and I have weaknesses in this flesh that sometimes it seems impossible to deal with. But this is what Paul says, our infirmities, which is including himself. So even Paul, who was strong in my mind, is weak. And in the study of scriptures, you notice that the burden of believers, there is sin and there is suffering. And that's what this is kind of instructing us. It's saying there are infirmities, and that could be sin or it could be suffering. But we have somebody that then the next word, not just infirmities, but he helpeth. This word means to sustain, to aid in supporting. It is applied usually to those that were commandeered to carry a burden. So what the Bible is telling us is that there is somebody that is there to greatly assist or aid us that can come alongside of a burden, of a sin, or a suffering that we're dealing with, and he is available to help our infirmities. An example of this is a lady that was born in 1820. She took ill at 6 weeks of age. A doctor prescribed an eye salve that soon blinded her for life. As a result, she learned to develop her other senses, including a very keen memory and a sense of creativity. After becoming a Christian, she used her wealth of scripture memory to write more than 9,000 hymns. You know who I'm talking about, Fanny Crosby. She held no animosity for the doctor because the doctor put an eye salve. I'm going to sue him. And Fanny Crosby, we can go visit her multiple mansions and you can fly on her private jet. No, none of that's possible. She didn't sue the doctor. In fact, this is what she said later in life. Don't blame the doctor. He is probably dead by this time, but if I could meet him, I would tell him that unwittingly, he did me the greatest favor in the world. Because she found a person that could help her infirmities. And some of us, we whine and we cry when we have some suffering or we have an illness, instead of going to that person that has been given to us to help our infirmities. We whine and we cry and we say, why is God doing this? And why? And God, I think, gets tired of us being little tiny spiritual babies when he's there available. He's available to us. If you read the stories of Fanny Crosby, some of it, she never knows. She knows in heaven now. 100 years later, a young mother stood at her pew singing, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." It was a small country church in Maryland. She had begun to attend because friends had invited her, suggesting that a church would be a good place for her to bring her children. Week after week, she sat in the pew, listening to the sermons, singing the hymns of God. One Sunday, she came to the pastor, and she was singing the song, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." And she said to the pastor, "I suddenly realized what I can have." Now think about that. 100 years later, Fanny Crosby could have been whining and saying, why did this happen? But she found a person that could help her infirmities, her suffering, and she found the Holy Spirit. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, she could write some songs that 100 years later can still be a blessing. But some of us, 100 years later, there will be no memory. There will be nothing left. There will be no evidence of the Holy Spirit affecting anything in our lives. Why? Because we are not availing ourselves of the person that can help our infirmities. What infirmity do you have? Then go to that person that can help you with them, the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, going back to that text, we saw there's some evidences of the Holy Spirit working in our life. There's conviction. There is peace. There is help for our infirmities. Notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 through 47, and then we're going to read another passage. 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and on the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Notice that word doctrine. So what does that mean? Where does doctrine come from? The word of God, the teaching of his word. That is teaching. It's Bible teaching. So guess what they wanted to do? They wanted to be around the Bible. This is what you see. If the Holy Spirit is working in your life, yes, there's conviction, yes, there's peace, and yes, there's help for your infirmities, but there is a sanctification that's going on. And this is what I believe has happened to many people. In the Bible, you'll see two different words that are used when you study the Holy Spirit. You'll see, I think it's in Ephesians, grieve not the Holy Spirit. You'll also see in one of the Pauline epistles that you quench not. Grieving, grieving, if you look it up, is kind of a, it's offenses. Right? When somebody is grieved, it's different than somebody being quenched. Okay? This is what I believe happens over and over. In our sanctification process, turn to Romans chapter 15. The Bible tells us what the Holy Spirit should do. Romans chapter 15, it says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, and that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Then in verse 14, it says, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. Notice the phrase, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now, this is one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit. He sanctifies. What does sanctification mean? It's a process of setting apart. That's specifically, the hardcore definition of sanctification is setting apart. So what is he doing, though? What do we mean by sanctification? What he's trying to do is, like Paul said to Timothy, there are vessels unto honor and unto dishonor, and we should be begging God to set us apart or sanctify us, to make us a holy vessel. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. But this is what we do. We grieve him. Now, what does it mean that you grieved him? He convicts. Now, grieve. And this is what I believe in a study of the Holy Spirit. You grieve, and 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 pretty soon you've quenched them. Quenching means to put out, to extinguish. One of the descriptions of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God is fire. And fire has a lot of meaning in the Bible. Fire is that which comes inside of you, and it brings that which is dead. It brings warmth. It brings fire. It's that heat. It also is something that is good. Through the fire of the Word of God, you can be molded. But the Word of God, I believe the fire of that Word of God, one of the tools is the Holy Spirit. And he's there and he's convicting, he's offering peace, he's offering help for your infirmities, but you grieve him, grieve him, grieve him, grieve him, because he's talking to you. And you grieve him enough and you quench the Holy Spirit. That's why you see in Hosea, you see this. You see this in Joel. Remember he said to rend your garments and return back to the Lord? Those are all terms for revival. We all like to talk about revival, and we think that it's just, you know, something that God likes to do every once in a while. But I believe that God would have us be in a state of revival all the time. Why? Because he wants the Holy Spirit evident all the time in our life. Not just once in a while. I don't want God to just breathe on our church once in a while. I don't want him just evident once a month at our service. No, I want him breathing upon us. But how is that possible? He must do the work of sanctification in our lives, in our church, in our families. And what does that mean? He's trying to make us holy. So get out those things that he's convicting you of. Sanctification, in some regards, is a term that we... It's like an irrelevant word in some regards. Like, oh yeah, sanctified. We have no idea. Sanctification comes from two Latin words. Sanctus means holy. Ficar, which means make. So it means to make holy. And so what is God telling us to do? Remember in James chapter 1, the Bible says pure religion and undefiled before God. Let me read it so that I don't quote it wrong. But in James chapter 1, I'll get there. James chapter 1 and verse 27. He says pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's sanctification. And those of us sitting here as a Christian, and this can be older or younger, this is what you know. You know that the world continually pulls and continually draws. And there is something inside us that doesn't like to be separated from the world. And the Holy Spirit nudges you and says, you're too close. You like it too much. And when you say, and I'm talking about a young person, it could be a 10-year-old here. And as a 10-year-old, you've heard God's voice. You know what God is telling you. He's convicting you. He's offering help for your weaknesses. And as a 10-year-old, you can come to God and he can help you in even your obedience to your parents. But you say, nope, nope. And one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit is to sanctify, to make us holy. And you grieve and you grieve and you grieve and you grieve him, you're quenching that fire that is there for you and I. One man was trying to illustrate this, and he talked about wanting to change the floor covering in his house. He said for years they had a light-colored pattern vinyl. He said it showed every footprint, every paw print, It was just nasty and always looked dirty. They were continually coming in and, oh no, we got guests coming over. Clean that vinyl. So what they did is they got tired of constantly needing to clean the floor. So they found a brown and tan speckled vinyl. And they put that down. Man, it looks so good all the time. Now, guess what is still there? All the dirt. Oh, it's still nasty. And if you want to, you could go and maybe sit there and lick it if you wanted. But just like the other one, you would get a lot of dirt. Now you just don't see it as much. And this is my fear. I have no problem. We try to do that in our area. We want the most wild pattern we can get in carpet. You know why? Because I know that you're going to drop some nappy thing on the carpet. And you know what? Otherwise, we got to come around and just keep cleaning. Or we can just say, oh, doesn't that look nice? You have no idea. The vomit, the Kool-Aid, the mac and cheese, all kinds of Rice Krispie treats, bus treats. I mean, you name it. It's there, but you just can't see it. But is it clean? No. Don't just manipulate things around in your heart so that you feel comfortable. That's what people are doing today. What they are doing is they're trying to find a church, or they're trying to find a school, or they're trying to find something that'll make them feel comfortable in their sin. But the problem is, it's still there. But what are they doing? They're grieving the Holy Spirit, and eventually they're going to quench it. And that's what I think we have all over America today. All over America, we have grieved them in our churches and grieved them in our churches and grieved them in our churches. And now the Holy Spirit is so far away, we wouldn't even recognize him if he walked in. We'd be scared to death that the Holy Spirit showed up. Who are you? We didn't invite you. But that's where most churches, they're not comfortable with the Spirit's presence anymore. There's one last one. It's found in Acts chapter 2. So he said there's five things. I actually had seven. I cut a couple, okay? So he said there's conviction, there's peace, there's help for our infirmities, there's sanctification, but notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, and then we'll continue on in chapter 3. Notice what happens. Praising God. And notice the last phrase, and the Lord added to the church daily. You know, daily? Such as should be saved. And then you go down to chapter 3, and what happened? Here's this man, and he's at the temple. We read it up to verse 6. Notice in verse 7, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. This is evidence of the Holy Spirit in our midst and in your life. Conviction, peace, help for your infirmity, sanctification. This one I love. There's life. Notice they're praising God. I don't think that's quiet. You notice the adding to the church daily? It's life. And here's a man, he hasn't been able to walk, and he's trying to just make ends meet, and he's there by the temple gate because a lot of people would come by and say, hey, alms, give me some alms. We know it's silver and gold have I none. Such as I have, give I thee. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And a couple days later, immediately. What happened? There was strength. And this is what I see, and it burdens me. Because some, you're weak spiritually. There's no life. You dread, some, even as young people, you dread school. You dread your home. You dread any authority. You hate the Word of God. And as adults, there's some of us that we're doing our thing. I've got to go to church. But why do it? There's no life. And this is what I can tell you when the Spirit is present. There's an excitement. There's praising God. There's bones. And there's muscles that haven't walked in years. But when the Holy Spirit is present, all of a sudden the bones, just like in Ezekiel chapter 37, the wind came and the bones that were dry and very many and very dry, all of a sudden they came together. And they're moving. Why? Because that is the evidence of spiritual life. It's the evidence of the Holy Spirit. And why don't we want that? I think sometimes we desire it a little bit. But then one of the signs the Holy Spirit, you get a little bit, a taste of it. And I think he makes you taste it sometime. Because that's what God says. Oh, taste and see. Oh, and he's good. And sometimes that life is there. But then he convicts you. And you say, nope. And you grieve him. And you get settled back in your complacency. You're settled back when I can tell you that this book here has so much life that some of you, and I'm every once in a while I'm directing it to young people, but hey, if you're a lady here and you're doing the same thing, this thing has so much life that if you're a man, I'm sorry, you got more issues, but if you're reading a romance novel to get life, all right, you got more issues that we need to deal with. But as a young woman or a lady, and you don't have enough life from this book that you got to read some trashy romance novel to put life into your marriage, the Holy Spirit has all you need. It's there. It can give you the life you need. And we have it. Even yesterday, I was thinking and contemplating on this. I never really thought of it. But the Holy Spirit being available for you and I, do you know what it cost? I never thought of it. You know what it cost? You say, wait, how did it cost? Well, Jesus died. Jesus died, he rose again, and then he had to go to heaven, and he says, if I don't go, you don't get him. I'd never thought of that, but I mean, so there is an exchange there. And in fact, this is what he told us. He said, it is possible for us to see and experience greater things than when he was here on this earth. And this is what's sad for most of you. Most of you, if I would say, oh, wouldn't it be great to be with Jesus? Yes. What Jesus said, you can have more. You can have more than when he was here. It's a promise if you take it. The Holy Spirit, he's available. I read a story, and I probably won't get all the details. I was going to copy it, and I didn't do it. But I read a story. I could not believe it. It was 10 years ago. 10 years ago, I remember hearing about it in the news, but because it wasn't United States, it wasn't big news. There was 20-something missionaries from South Korea that I believe were in Afghanistan in 2007. They were taken captive. Ended up that I think two or three of them were executed. There was a pastor that flew over and interviewed a couple of them a couple of years ago. And the missionaries, they sat down with them. And it's amazing what happened. As far as they were caught, they were all put, they weren't put in isolation, they were together. One man was able to keep a New Testament. So they cut it up. There was 27 of them or something like that. So they cut it up so into 27 pieces so all of them could have a piece. And then they all memorized and rehearsed it because they knew at some point it might be gone. The Afghanis heard about it, and so then they started splitting them up even more. And then they found out some more things. And among the missionaries, they said, we're going to die. And then they came in up at some point and said, we're going to kill two tomorrow. Amazing. They were all praying, and they said, this one missionary said, they were actually all wanting, they came to a point that all of them had surrendered, and they almost had an argument of who was going to die. They got back. A lot of them were released. A couple of them ended up giving their life for Christ. one of the missionary that was being interviewed said that some of the missionaries had gotten back together and they said this. This is amazing to me. They said, "Don't you wish we could be back there sometime?" Amazed me. You know why? Because they said they've never experienced the Holy Spirit like they did. It amazed me that they would say, "Oh, to have it again." But what did our text? It says, "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things." All to have Him breathe on us again. Life, but life comes by surrendering to Him. I've said this often. In America, the Declaration of Independence, I like it. But it's a downfall for many of us because spiritually, you should never have a Declaration of Independence. My declaration is dependence on God. And as Americans, sometimes we're like, "Oh, I'm independent. We got the song." It's all right. Independent from the world. But I am dependent on God. And when I am dependent upon Him, I am dependent upon His Spirit. Without Him, you can do nothing. And that's in that passage. You cannot do anything without the Holy Spirit helping you.